So this morning we're going to be looking at a few texts, but particularly going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 regarding the building. The building and the difference between the foolish builder and the wise master builder. But this is going to flow from what we're dealing with in our series in 1 Peter. So I'm going to look there first. We're going to look briefly at the scope of what goes on in 1 Peter 4. And we're going to come back to this and look at it more particularly beginning next week. But in verse 7 of chapter 4, 1 Peter, it says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." So Peter, you know, he speaks about the transient nature of this world. You know, this world is temporary, and the end of all things is at hand. Now, in 2 Peter, towards the end of the second letter, he's going to write about the scoffers who will come in the last days, saying, "Where is the sign of his coming? And since the fathers have fallen asleep, all this time has passed," and so forth and so on. He's going to give an answer for that. So, and we see this in the scripture where you have various texts that deal with the imminency of the end, that the end is imminent. And at the same time, there's the understanding that from the standpoint of man, it might be quite some time before the end finally comes. But in light of God's purpose in redemption, all that has been done in this world has been accomplished in regards to God's redemptive history and fulfillment in the new covenant in Christ. And now we have the full body of his elect brought into the fold before the end. But we are to live with the reality and the understanding that there is no future age beyond this one. That since the coming of Christ, since the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, there's nothing that the scripture is pointing out that we're waiting for. There's no further promise or whatever in this world. It's, well, the promise is judgment. The promise is Christ's judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. But we are to live with the understanding that the end of all things is at hand. It was true when Peter wrote it, and it's true right now. We still live in this time period where the end of all things is at hand. Now, I won't bore you with various views on this, things like partial preterism and such. Those are questions we can talk about later. But I understand this to be speaking of the age of the new covenant. And we live with this understanding that we are pilgrims in the earth, that this time here is limited, that not just for us, but again, for history, for the world. And Peter is saying that in light of the temporalness of all of this, to be sober and watch under prayer. Now, we know what his concern has been up to this point. He's talked a lot about persecution. We've seen that, you know, in the series, and preparing people for persecution and teaching us how that persecution identifies the saint with Christ, our suffering Lord. Now, he came and he was persecuted. He was, because of righteousness, he was judged to be wicked. And that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, now not suffering as an evildoer, you know, Peter wrote that, you know, we understand, we get what we deserve. But when we suffer, when we don't deserve it, because we love Christ, that we are walking in the way of Christ. And that this also makes Christ known. You know, it's in that context we saw that verse about being ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you. You know, when people would ask you about that. And it was right in the midst of this talk about persecution. Well, in this place, we are to be sober. We are to watch unto prayer, looking to God. Our hearts then should be on the things of God. If we're watching unto prayer, our hearts should be on the things of God, not the things of this transient life and this world. But you know, it's not that you can live a life and not have some care to the affairs of this transient life, right? I mean, the world has a way of getting our attention and making us have to respond to various things. And sometimes those various things can be superstition. But the point that Peter is making here is that even though we live in the world, we're not of the world, even though we are affected by the things that happen in the world, our vision is to transcend these things and ultimately be upon Christ and the things of God. Because the end of all these things are indeed at hand. You think about the course of this world, what is coming in the coming judgment of Christ. And yet we get all worked up and are troubled and are stressed out about what's going down in this latest election. About the upheavals we see with the coronavirus and, you know, voter fraud or not. And all the division and unrest we see in the country. That is nothing. Whatever end or beginning that these things may be leading us into, it is nothing compared to what is coming. And ultimately, though we live through the times that we're in, we are looking for the event. I mean, the event. What is the event? It's the end. What is that? Christ comes. What's he going to do? He's judging the earth in righteousness. He's redeeming his church and he's judging the world in sin. And then there will be a new heavens and a new earth, as the scriptures teach. We are to live in the reality of that, expectantly, being sober and watching into prayer to the Lord. And it's very interesting that in all this context, then, we hit verse 8. And he says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Love one another. So he's writing to the church. This makes no sense if you appropriate it to like all mankind. Just love everybody. No, he's talking about something very specific. He's writing to believers here. He's writing to the ecclesiastical community, to the church, saying to Christians in the church to love one another fervently. So in the face of coming persecution, in the face of suffering in this world, in the face of what we are living through, we are to be sober and watch unto prayer, for the end is at hand, and then above all else, to love one another. We say, what are we supposed to do? You know, America seems to be going off the cliff. What are we supposed to do? Well, if it doesn't begin first and foremost with faith and prayer to God, number two, right after that, and above everything else, loving one another, being committed to one another, living for one another in Christ, then we miss Christianity. Then we are living a faith that is alien to the scripture. We're living a Christian life that the Bible would only condemn. It's easy to get caught up in all these things. It's easy to get distracted from our purpose. And especially in American Christianity, where, you know, the church is just, you know, it provides services to people. People select their church based on what kind of services does it offer me? You know, it's like they're getting a gym membership or planning a cruise or planning some trip to see the glaciers in Alaska. You know, well, who has the fanciest room and board and the meals? And, you know, what are the times really compatible with my schedule? How is it going to meet the needs of my family? And all these earthly things. Well, this completely gets lost. Because in a serve me Christianity, in a serve me mindset of the church, the idea that you together are going to go through suffering because of Christ and you're to love one another and be committed to one another as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, covenanted together in a local church. Well, what room is there for the living out of that when one's conception of the church is it's just another fraternity out there that serves my personal interests, serves my personal peace and affluence? In verse 9, he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Use hospitality one to another. This isn't just, you know, share meals, have people over to your house. That's one act of hospitality. But this is the idea of loving each other in a meaningful way, being there for one another in a meaningful way, and to do it without grudging. Meaning, if you're going down in flames and you need some help, say it's financially, and I have the means to do that, then I help you and I don't get upset about it. I'm not grudging. I have to give help so-and-so. Or you need my time. Or you need my muscle. Or you need my own piano-assisted song leading. You know, we exercise hospitality one to another. See, this lives out. It's not just what we say, well, I love you. This is life together. In verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We got different gifts. You know, God hasn't made everybody with the exact same gifts. We're not going to serve each other all the exact same way because, you know what, quite frankly, there's some things I'm pretty bad at. And if I'm going to be like, I'm going to be the guy who's going to serve in this area over here, and I have no gifts for that. I'm not the best guy for things I'm not gifted at. And I'm to spare some of my ego, I won't give you some examples, but you might be able to name a few. But yeah, we minister with the gifts that God has given us to serve others. And again, this shows us God's economy. These gifts that we have aren't just things that we got by the random draw of DNA and upbringing, but by the grace of God. And these gifts that we have to minister and to serve others, whether it's in resources or in talents or encouragement, you know, these are God's grace to us. And that's why we exercise them for one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. He gave it to us. We are steward of it. And it's manifold. It's many, in many different ways, many different gifts, many different ways that we would serve each other. And, you know, we need to always be asking, how can I help? How can I serve? How can I encourage my brothers and sisters? Where has God gifted me to play my part in the body of Christ, even when persecution is raging against the church? And I mean specifically this local church. When it hurts, when, you know what? When people are being persecuted because of who they are in Christ, it's easy to get like a cockroach and run for the dark to hide. It's like the disciples of Christ, when they came to take him, to crucify him, ran and what have you. What becomes of a church when persecution falls? Do we love one another and stick together and hold one another up and have the kind of heart that we stand together as Christians? Or do we all scatter? That's going to bring us into our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as oracles of God. If any man minister, let him with the ability that God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So again, all this is to the praise and the honor of God. I mean, this is how God works in his church. He works in our midst, in and through the one another's in the church. Not ordinarily, well, I'm a private Christian. I serve God out there privately on my desert island. There's no other people on my desert island. You know, living on a desert island by yourself, that's what we would call an extraordinary circumstance, isn't it? I mean, how many of us live on desert islands? Well, none of us, because you're here. Right, we don't live in the extraordinary circumstance. And if somebody truly lives on a desert island and they're all by themselves and they're a Christian, then God can rule and overrule and meet our needs in extraordinary circumstances. But what we don't do is define what the ordinary circumstances are by what is extraordinary. Meaning, therefore, that this whole idea of the Lone Ranger Christian, all out there, just me and Jesus and against the world, and to act like that's the ordinary plight of Christians and the ordinary way God strengthens and works among his people, that's a fiction. That's not what we see in Scripture. He's called us together. He's called us in the context of this local church to be a local church together, a visible expression of the kingdom of heaven, to live and to serve one another. And again, when we talk about the local church, it gets very specific. Because first and foremost, you can say, well, who's this talking about me to live with this way? Well, look around. Look around. Because the other thing is to say, well, I just do this with all Christians. So then it means that no one, there's nobody you can actually point to and say, this is the brother or sister that I'm living to serve and hold up and so forth and so on. You just generalize it. Just all. It's like me saying, I love all women equally. Sorry, Patricia. I love you, Patricia, but I love all women the same. Well, no, there's a particular focus there that gives it meaning. And so likewise, when we talk about the church, We're not talking about some metaphysical idea, but the actual brothers and sisters you worship with on Sunday. And again, it doesn't have to stop there, but it certainly has to start there and have its most vital meaning there if it's to mean anything. So having set these things forward and saying this is all for the glory of God, this is how God works in the midst of his church, then he talks about the fiery trial. Beloved, think it not a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, I'm not going to continue there in 1 Peter today, but simply to point out, he's still in this overarching context of persecution, isn't he? So we've seen him touching this issue of persecution and coming to other things, and then persecution comes up again. And what we see throughout this section of 1 Peter is the overarching narrative of the letter, if I could call it that, is dealing with encouraging the saints and preparing the saints for persecution and specific kinds of persecution. The persecution that you get because you love Jesus, that kind of persecution. The persecution you get because you love the Jesus of the apostles, the Christ of the scripture. Again, because the world's fine with other Jesuses. You know, as long as you don't be one of those Bible-believing Christians where your idea and understanding of Christianity and Christ and the doctrines of our faith are to be grounded upon and come from the Word of God, well, the world is fine with all the other Jesuses that get presented within our culture. So when we come to 1 Corinthians, this is I want to point out a thing here. It calls us to be praying together about something and seeing how we together should be laboring and applying the things we just heard there in 1 Peter. It says that Paul says in verse 5. Well, let's back up. Verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You have the people, you know, they had their favorite preachers. I'm a Paul Christian. I'm an Apollos Christian. And they had these factions in the church based on who their favorite teacher was. And Paul says in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Look, we are both serving the same end. We are both serving the same purpose, to be a blessing to you as ministers of the gospel. Paul says, I have planted and Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. Paul was the great apostle, evangelist, elder that was used by God mightily to establish the church in Corinth. And Apollos has stayed behind as a preacher and has been building them up in the faith. They both have their purpose, but God is the one using both of them. He then says, so neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. It's not about Apollos. It's not about me. It's about what the work of God is, what God is doing in the church. And by saying I'm a Paul and I'm a Apollos, you make this whole thing carnal. It's a thing about men. No, it's about God and what God is doing there. Now, he that planteth and he that watereth, he says, are one. They have the same purpose, that is. And every man will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, in this building with wood, hay, and stubble and versus precious stones, we have to understand Paul's context here, what he's talking about. The Roman Catholics have turned the text that's coming into a teaching about purgatory. This is about the work of the minister. It's about the work of the minister, and we could expand it just a little bit and say the work done in the church. And in other words, it's what kind of church are you building? What kind of church are you building? Ultimately, we see it's God who builds the church, but God uses ministers. God used Paul. He used Apollos in their particular places and giftings, and he's building the church in Corinth. But now he talks about the laborers, these laborers, the Pauls and the Apolloses and the elders throughout history and in our day, he says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So you have the laborers who are as husbandmen or as builders, and the people are the building itself. So the laborers are you know, in regards to the ministerial office, are involved in edifying the church and building the church up into what that's going to be by the power of God. So he says in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. So now he's talking about Paul the apostle as he worked in Corinth. He is the wise master builder. He is the church planner. He says, I have laid the foundation, which is Christ, it's the gospel, and another buildeth thereon. That was Apollos. But let every man take heed to how he buildeth thereupon. By extension, we could say all of the apostles did what Paul says here in regards to being wise master builders. It were the apostles, the messengers of Christ, those who had seen the risen Lord, who were appointed to that apostolic office, an office of authority in the infant church. And Paul was that one apostle to the Gentiles born out of due season, he said. And in the ancient church, you had the divisions between the community of the apostles and the heretics, like the early Gnostics, Cerinthus and his John's battle with Cerinthus towards the end of the first century, and so forth. But true Christianity was identified with the apostles. If you followed the apostles and you were in the community of apostolic Christianity, that was true Christianity. And before the apostles, as I've already said, were even passed from the earth, there began to be heresies and fake Christianities, false Christianities. And we see that all the way down through our day. And as we've said before, how do we know we're in the community of the apostles? Well, do we follow their teaching? Are we constituted around the doctrine given by God through the apostles? That's the burning question. Well, how do we know that? Well, what we have of the apostles is called the scripture. We have the scriptures, which is the doctrine of the apostles inspired by God and given to us. And we today remain in that apostolic communion because we are believers in the teachings of sacred scripture. Some churches have tried to appropriate that authority to themselves. See, the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, claims to, by its tradition, have apostolic authority. The authority given to the apostles continues in the church and its decrees down to this day. As Protestants, we don't see that in the scripture. We don't see that was Christ's view of authority, even in his day. And then you have certain cults that have sprung up and say that they have new apostolic doctrine or new apostolic level authority teachers. And we got the Jehovah's Witnesses right up here across the street. Again, that usurpation of the authority Christ wrought in the office of apostle there in the first century. So all that to say is, what is our job? What am I supposed to do as a minister in Christ's church? Well, there's a foundation that the master builders have laid, the apostles, by the power of the Spirit of God. And what the minister does in the church and those who serve in that office is to build the church up on that. It's not to go set a new foundation. It's to build upon the doctrine of Christ and the apostles. But the warning here is to take heed how you build their own. You've got to be very deliberate about this. In verse 11, he says, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So if you try to build a new foundation, so in other words, if I do like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or a church that's been apostate from biblical Christianity for centuries, what I'm in effect doing is saying we're going to throw off this foundation. We can't build there. We're going to build on something else. So everybody who would seek to build upon a Christianity that is not inherently and thoroughly biblical and understands, as far as authority goes, the authority must begin with sacred scripture, the inspired teaching of the apostles. What that is in effect trying to do is lay a different foundation, a tweaked version of the gospel, and however one would seek to tweak it, a tweaked version of authority. And if you do that, you're not even building the church. You're building something else, something altogether different. For no other foundation can a man lay than that which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon the foundation, so now we can have Christ. Now understand this. We can have Christ. We can have the gospel. We can have the foundation that was set by God through the apostles. And we can build one of two ways on it. He says, if any man build upon this foundation, and again, who is the man? He's talking about ministers. He's talking about church leaders. The Paul and Apollos, those who come and would build on this foundation. Apollos is building on the foundation that's been laid. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now think about this. These are very different building materials. If I walked into Lowe's and I said, you know, I'm building a building, and I need to know where your gold, silver, and precious stone aisle is for the structure of the building I'm building. They'd probably look at me a little funny. But you'd be like, what kind of building is made of gold, silver, and precious stone? That's a palace. That's a rich man's place. That's a luxuriant, you know, building. And then you have wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble, when you think about a building, now that may sound humble. I just live in a really modest wood, hay, and stubble house. In actuality, if Regan lived in a wood, hay, and stubble house, I'm used to deacons, and Justin lived in a gold, silver, and precious stone house, and a hurricane's coming, or a tornado, we're in tornado land. Which one would you want to be in if a tornado was coming? You know, you probably wouldn't be going for the wood, hay, and stubble one. It's a weak house. The gold, silver, and precious stones is a value. It's solid. It's of value. And the idea here is the man's work, church leadership, is building either with this value, with gold and silver and precious stones, or he's building with just weak materials, weak, shoddy materials. And understanding in this particular case, both are building on the foundation. Both actually do have the gospel. The gospel is in there in both of these. But one results in a really weak church. Even though the gospel's there, it's weak. And the other is a strong church. And thus, he says, take heed how you build. Just what kind of church are you building up with your gifts in relationship to church leaders? He says in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. You know what? Time can prove what you're actually building with, preacher. For the day shall declare it. What day? We'll see. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Meaning there's going to be a fire that's going to break out in his building. There's going to be a fire that's going to break out in the church. What happens when a fire breaks out in a house made of wood, hay, and stubble? That becomes not a house anymore, right? It burns up. If a fire breaks out in a house made of gold and silver and precious stones, it's probably going to survive. But let's see how he speaks of this. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. The message here for those who labor in gospel ministry is if the day comes and the fire comes and there's something that remains, the church stands, the church makes it through, then his work will be commended. You know, he was building with the precious things. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. There's the church leadership that sits, and a church is decimated by the fire. Their work doesn't stand up. And yes, they were building on the foundation. They are Christians. But they look at their life, they look at their work in the church, and it's just all burned up. What makes the difference? It's got to be a question. When Paul is talking here to laborers in regards to take heed how you build, how do I know that I'm building with the precious things versus the stubble? The stubble won't last. The stubble, I want you to note too, what comes against the building? What is it that threatens the building in this teaching? It's fire. Fire is principally, I think, persecution. The church is tried. It's like it's being put in to be refined. And the fire comes in and burns up. In the case of a church that's built poorly, the building collapses. The people scatter. It's the end. But in the case where the church has been built with these fine things, it survives. It survives the fire. So what is it? What are the precious things? And I submit to you, the precious things are being faithful to the Word of God, being faithful to Scripture, building the people up in the most holy faith. And we could take a big detour through 1 and 2 Timothy about this. But building up God's people in the truths of Scripture, knowing the Word of God and living it. But it's not just the head knowledge. And this is where we got to really be careful, because we're Reformed. So what do I mean by that? Because we're Reformed, and we're not just broad, evangelical, loosey-goosey Reformed. We're not the new Calvinists. We're into the historic theology. We understand our history. We're Reformed Christians. We know where we came from in the history of Christianity. We understand the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation and what God did at that time, and the richness and the robustness of confessional theology from the confessional, the Reformed confessions and catechisms and such. We got the great conflagrations in church history that various conflicts were dealt with and heresies suppressed. Reformed Christianity, in the strength column, has a lot of strength in regards to its historical awareness of who it is and where it is in church history, and what it believes about Scripture, about a consistent exegetical approach to Scripture. When it comes to the realm of academics, having a lot of T's crossed and I's dotted, right? The Reformed. You know, we talk about the deep doctrines and stuff. We do studies in systematic theology, and the kids can join them. So what's the danger there? You say, well, man, if you're doing all that, if you're getting all that theology and you're going deep into what the Scripture is teaching, whatever, then you should be fine, right? Well, see, the problem is in thinking that's what it is. Or maybe I should say it this way, in thinking that's all it is. And if you think that orthodoxy and really having your theological mind on and being able to hear a heresy and know which one that was that this person ignorantly spat out or what have you, and being able to defend your theological positions from Scripture, if that's all that it is, we've really missed it. Because all of that theology, all of that orthodoxy that comes under this wonderful biblical expression of Christianity that we call Reformed should teach us who we are before God. It should give us a right anthropology, the right doctrine of man. It should give us a right doctrine of God. And that was Calvin in the Institute, chapter 1, section 1. It starts right there, that proper theology begins with the doctrine of man and the doctrine of God. You got to get both of those things right. And then when you understand these things and the living out of it, what does that start to look like? It looks like what Peter's writing about in 1 Peter, about above all things, love one another. It's like in 1 John, where John talks about this new commandment that's not a new commandment, but it's a new commandment that you love one another. How important it is for God's people to understand that together as a church, we stand together in solidarity, we are locking arms, and it is critical to our faith, to one another, that we stand together, that we be of one mind in Christ, that we love one another, that we serve one another, we'll suffer for one another. And when somebody else is suffering, we're all going to rally there to help them. You see, when we just come to church and we get theology good, and yes, we're going to give you theology here. We're going to give you doctrine. We're going to help you understand church history. But when that's it, when it's just academic, what good is it? As one of the old Puritans said, that theology without the life of the theology becomes nothing but light to guide men to hell. Devil's a brilliant theologian. See, theology It is necessary. Doctrine is necessary. We must have right doctrine. You can't read the New Testament, especially the epistles, and come away with any other conclusion. But it always lives. Or we should say this, it always is to live. So, when we talk about what are we building here? Just what am I as a minister laboring here? And what am I building on this foundation? Am I building with wood, hay, and stubble? Is that what all this amounts to at the end of the day in your life? Because if that's so, when the fire of persecution burns against this church, then the church collapses. Or when there's a great problem in the church, when there's some Satan comes in and causes something awful. We've been there, done that. We've had those years. Those who've been around long enough know some of these. What happens to the church? Where do people go? And you really start seeing, does people really love each other as Christians should? Is living Christianity really happening? Or when trouble comes, people start skittering left and right to get out of the way. Something we have to ask ourselves. You know, am I a healthy brick? You know, in Peter earlier, in that very same epistle in 1 Peter, we looked at the living stones, how we are all living stones. As Newton, chapter 2, wherefore laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby, if so that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What brick on the wall are you? You know, are you that spiritual stone? Are you healthy? Are you finding your place amongst this community and finding how you can be a blessing to others? Is this church a blessing to you? Are your brothers and sisters a blessing to you? And you know they're there for me and they really do pray for me. And I know I'm not in this by myself. I've got my brothers and sisters around me and that means something. I'm not thinking that, oh, as soon as some bad stuff comes down the pike, they're going to be scattering to the winds. I have seen that too many times. It breaks my heart to see the people who, in years past, has come to this church. We used to roll the whole church, the membership, like every 2 or 3 years, it'd be a whole different church. And it's like, Lord, what am I even doing here? You know, people are getting the theology, they're getting doctrine and such, but it just doesn't seem to mean anything because it's so cheap. It's so easily disposed of. You know, if we're a healthy church, we shouldn't be that way. You know, how do we change that dynamic? And I'm thankful to God the dynamic has changed a lot over the last 5 years. We haven't seen that kind of problem like we used to see. But we need to grow in this. We need to understand the importance of living together for Christ, being family together in Christ, being truly brothers and sisters together. We're a Christ Reformed church, and my relationships, it means something. It matters. And I thank my God that I see more and more of that in you as the time passes. I see more and more of people seeing that it does matter. The relationships do matter. There is general love and care in this church. So I'm going to close with an application. You may think, oh no, I thought he was done. No, I've got an application. Say, loving one another, pastor, is enough. I want to close with an application in regards to the importance of our meeting together as a church. Part of living this thing out and it working is the understanding that that God, through the Holy Spirit, works in us, particularly in a way when we gather together for worship. It's a key part of how all this works. Now, simply coming to church on Sunday all by itself isn't sufficient. But coming in faith and worshiping God together and entering into that sweet fellowship with Christ together as a church, if we're doing it in the right mind and faith, we'll encourage that love for one another, even as we grow in our faith and we love Christ. Paul wrote to Timothy, saying to him, if he tarries long, in 1 Timothy 3:15, that all the things he wrote to him is that thou might knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice, it's not the minister is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not even here that the scripture is. Though in another context we might say that, but the church is a pillar and ground of the truth. Meaning that the ordinary means of grace, whereby how God works gospel truth and life, happens in the context of fellowship, happens in the context of our coming together and churching together, being a church together. We should therefore have a high view of the church and what it means for us to gather. Hebrews 10, 23 and 24 says this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So again, don't fall to persecution. Don't deny the faith. Hold fast our faith without wavering. And let us, he says, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Isn't that very similar to what Peter wrote? About persecution and standing fast and not falling away. And then, hey, you got to love each other. You got to be there. That's how we're going to persevere. That's where we see that it's the good stuff. Provoke one another to good works. And then verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. So again, not just, well, just Christianity. I'm in fellowship with all Christians. He's talking about the church. What? Not the universal church, all Christians of all times and all places, the full body of the elect. We do our theology, we talk about the universal church. But no, the local church. The visible church is the local church. Being faithful there to love, exercise good works, assemble together for worship. So here's my application in regards to the local church, in regards to our gatherings. This year, 2020, we have seen some real trials in regards to the meeting of the local church, haven't we? With all this COVID stuff that's come up, you know, it was going to kill us all. So for over a month, we met on Zoom. We didn't have any services together. We knew it was a beggarly way to do it. We knew that this could not be a permanent solution to our service to Christ as a church and our love being expressed for one another and what it means to come together and worship. But there was concern that this thing could kill us all. They told us it would kill us all, right? Or a lot of people. And I think it was the right thing to do because we went with the data that we had. You know, okay, we need to be careful here. As things progressed, we saw, okay, we're going to start meeting outside. So we met outside started getting cool and rainy. We met out there under the tree, and it was wonderful. You know, New Covenant worship doesn't require a building. We can meet outside in the open air. And then we ended up coming back into the building, what was that, a month or two ago? Who's counting? But still, we haven't been doing our Bible study. We do that on Zoom at 6 o'clock. We don't come Wednesday night. We do that on Zoom at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. And we do that trying to be wise because it's hard to know exactly what's what with this thing. It's been so politicized and all. You know, we're trying to be careful, but at the same time realize that it's just not an answer that the church doesn't meet. So we're trying to navigate through these things. What I want to share with you, I mean, as far as by one way of application, as your pastor, I have no plans to not meet on the Lord's Day because of COVID moving forward. Now, possibly outside, possibly, you know, if things got really bad, I mean, there's things we might look at, but our plans are never to go back to virtual meetings for this particular pandemic. Why? Why? Let me draw a comparison. Do you notice that in the midst of COVID, man, you're supposed to social distance. You're supposed to not get together with churches or parties or any of these sorts of things. But if there was something really important and meaningful, then it was okay to go congregate with thousands of people and scream and yell and holler. We saw that with the protests, right? And then we saw it with Trump rallies and a number of other things. So it's not just like one side has done this. It's what we've seen in the political, socio-political spectrum out here is if it was really important to people, then for that part of the community, it's perfectly acceptable not to social distance and to congregate in the masses. Because, you know, and people, you'd hear the reporters say, it's so important that, you know, I know it's COVID and people need to be careful, but this message against the police and Trump is so important that this is justified behavior. And it wasn't condemned. And then, of course, the Trump rallies, pretty much the same thing on the other side. I do acknowledge some amount of hypocrisy from the left because they would be so outraged at the flagrant violations of the Trump rallies, but you don't ever hear the outrage of the flagrant violations in our streets. So yeah, I understand it hasn't been equal measures, but my point is not really even to pick sides on that issue, but to simply illustrate this one fact, that even in the midst of COVID, people from completely opposite ideological perspectives understood that when it comes to gathering for this deeply held political or social belief, it's acceptable to break any other quarantine measures or what have you and gather in large groups of people because it's important. I think it is a blight upon the church. Churches today that are still not meeting, when the world would say the ideological left or the ideological right and the huge social things going on are sufficiently important that, yeah, people can gather in the masses to do these things, but not the church. You know, what is it to say that people's view of the church is so beggarly, it's so low, that what the church does when we gather and worship, it's just not that important. It's not important enough to risk community spread of COVID. These other things are, but not the church. Now, I do think there should be some respect for this virus. I'm not one of those that say, oh, there's nothing to worry about. Now, as I said last Lord's Day, Alan Kearns, breaks my heart to hear it. A free Presbyterian minister. I had the benefit of hearing Alan Kearns and Dr. David Barrett debate infant baptism in their office 20 years ago. You know, and then I hear last Lord's Day that Kearns has died of coronavirus. It was an outbreak in his church in Glasgow. And I don't know how many other serious cases there were, but he was serious and ended up being intubated and ultimately passed from this virus. So a number of you have loved ones who have died from this virus. So it's not something that I treat lightly. But understanding, okay, this is a serious issue. It's not something we wink at, but at the same time, the church is important. The gathering of God's people is important, and we cannot, in honoring Christ and what our calling is as Christians and having a biblical and high view of what it is to gather as a church, say that we're just going to suspend church indefinitely and not gather as a people. So having this high view of church and a high view of one another, so the other thing, you shouldn't be gathering as a church because you got to love each other. You're not loving one another when you cease the most efficacious means of grace that we see in the scripture for the Christian life, which is the gathered congregation and what happens in that context. It's not loving one another to suspend that for months without end and with no end in sight. So we're going to be meeting. We're going to continue having Lord's Day services, meeting together, praising Christ, worshiping Him, serving Him, loving one another. But we've got to be loving each other. So one of the things we need to be doing about watching and praying, we need to be praying that God would continue to be merciful to us in regards to this threat. It is a real threat. It really is a thing. But we need to be praying. God, have mercy on us. Lord, spare our people any kind of outbreak of coronavirus. We need to really be praying together about that. We need to protect our more vulnerable, to realize that people in our church who might really have a bad case of it. I think most of us, if you look at the statistics, most of us will have some sniffles and feel down for a little bit and stuff. We'll probably be fine. That's what the data says. But there are some of us that might not. And we need to be mindful of that. And that also includes community spread, that while I might not die of it, and Pat might not, or Regan might not, or whatever, we could spread it around. So we need to be mindful together about, as we gather, just using some degree of sense. I mean, you'll see this morning, Pat's in her mask. Our guests are wearing masks. I don't mean to make y'all feel I don't mean to make you feel weird. But things like the wearing a mask, do they work? I don't know. I've never been a virus to see the how effective these things are. A lot of the medical community says it does work. Maybe we need to think about for this season, because we're ramping into the flu season and when colds go around and all that kind of stuff. Maybe we need to think about, and let me just put it this way. I'm going to encourage you as your pastor to think about at least coming and wearing a medical mask. Now, we can sing, we might pull it, you know, I don't know. But it doesn't hurt anything. I know some people, listen, I am not the virtue signal mask guy. Like you see some of our politicians, they got the mask on and the reporters are standing 15 feet away with the cameras and it's making a statement. I am not at all for making a statement with masks. At the same time, I do recognize something that is a respiratory virus. I think they might make a difference. They might. It doesn't hurt us to use them. What does it hurt? What does it hurt to wear one when we're sitting in the building in this enclosed space? Especially as we're ramping into this season where it looks like there's going to be a lot of transfer of COVID-19, right? So I want to encourage you to prayerfully consider coming and wearing a mask for the sake of everybody else. It could be, doesn't do nothing. It's some people say there's a whole thing of the left to control people and all that. I'm not about any of that. It doesn't hurt anything to do it, though. And if it helps us not spread it, then that would be a good thing, that we not have a case like happened in Glasgow. I can tell you, as a school bus driver, so I drive kids to Beaufort City Schools. And, of course, we wear masks. The kids wear masks. At the schools, they wear masks. And I can say that the transfer rate of COVID has been very, very low, almost non-existent in the schools. As far as I know, all of the cases that I'm aware of, the kids got outside of the school. It wasn't past student to student. But they have mask policies that are pretty strictly enforced from the time you get on the school bus to the time you get off at home. Summer was a close contact a couple weeks back. She had to do digital learning. And because somebody in her class sitting within 6 feet of her or whatever was diagnosed with COVID. So that's why she wasn't here and the girls weren't here last week, because they were sitting it out because she had been in close contact, didn't get it. Another family has a young person who we heard today, close contact at school. They're sitting out. They're sitting out as a result. So, but the encouragement is we're not seeing a lot of spread where people are, you know, taking care and stuff. So I just think it's something we really need to think about. I'm not thinking about saying as a pastor, we're going to stop having our services. No, we're the Church of the Living God. It's important. What we're doing right now is more important than the people protesting in the streets this year. It's more important than the people protesting the potential for election fraud in our streets. I mean, some of these things we may feel very strongly about. I mean, I'm a pretty strong rootin' tootin' conservative myself, but what we do in here is more important than all of that. Way more important. We need to be gathering, but we also need to be wise to the times we're in. So consider that. Another thing, consider your distancing and all. Some of you are pretty loving. You get real close. Think about how close you're getting to people. We don't have to get up in people's faces. We don't have to stand over people. Be mindful of it. Think about it. We don't have to. So, hey, since we're living through this time where, hey, this thing, if some people get it, it can be bad. Yes, I don't want to be passing it around. Just be mindful of that in regards to how you're sitting and what have you with people. And then understand. So shifting from COVID here a minute. But I'm wrapping it up. Bear with me. How long have I been going? Too long. As we progress as a church into the future, things aren't looking incredibly encouraging for biblical Christianity in America. We have people in power today that hate our guts. I mean, hate us. Hate us. They hate what we stand for. They hate the scriptures. That's what I get for drinking a fizzy. Keep my whistle wet. But they hate the Word of God. They hate the teachings of Christ from the scripture. I mean, they're fine with a tweaked version of Jesus that gets along with the culture, and our evangelical leaders are falling all over themselves to accommodate. But we're not. We're not going to accommodate it here. We're going to preach the whole counsel of God. We're going to stand on the scriptures as the infallible, inspired Word of God. And the world hates it. And, you know, we could really see the fires of persecution over these next few years. And then some. We need to be ready for that. We need to be preparing now to stand in the evil day. And how do we do that? We maintain the doctrine. We're not going to pull back with our views of Scripture and the teachings of the Word of God. And living that in our lives. Having a life that's compatible with that. And part of that, and the first and foremost, according to Peter there, was loving each other. Living this thing out to where, you know, we are not going to move forward into the fire individually. We're going to move forward into the fire if indeed it's coming together. And we're going to hold each other up. We're not going to scatter when one person comes under the fires of persecution. As a church, we're going to stand together. And then we're going to trust God. We're going to trust God. God is our deliverer. God is the one who is going to keep us. But let's be the kind of church that fulfills the church's purpose in the Christian life, that we're that body together. And let's be prepared for it. Let's not be trying to think of how I'm going to exit stage right when these times may come upon us. But be ready. I'm ready for these times. I'm preparing my heart. I'm watching in prayer. I'm seeking the kingdom first, for the time is short. So that when the fire comes, we stand as a church. And that's when our church will mean something in this lost and dying world. Not that we don't mean anything now, but when the fires of persecution fall on us and we stand and it's proven that we are made of the precious stones, that then glorifies God. That is the testimony of Christ shining into this dark culture. And being able to stand in that way as a church that's not trying to capitulate to all of these things. That means something. We don't have to be the mega church. Don't have to have great numbers. I'm not against numbers. Invite your friends. Invite your coworkers. Invite your family. But at the end of the day, God time and time again works in those small things. We can love one another fervently and have this Christian fellowship and love and the grace that comes with that in this little small church. We don't have to have thousands of people or even hundreds of people. Again, I'm not against a big crowd of people who love Jesus. I'm not against it. But we don't have to have that to fulfill this sermon in our lives by the Spirit's power. So let us take up this truth together and live this Christian life for the glory of Christ and love one another. And finally, if you don't know Christ, you can't even start this without knowing Christ. Without knowing Christ as your Savior. Without understanding that your righteousness is nothing to God. It's filthy rags. It's polluted by sin. And apart from Christ, this whole thing is nonsensical. Why on earth would you stand persecution or love these people if you didn't love Jesus? You need Christ. You need salvation because you've broken God's law. You've broken God's law and you're under his just wrath, and the only way of salvation is in Christ. It's the only provision The only provision God has made, and what a gracious provision. What a tremendous provision to be saved in the person of Christ, the Son of God himself, who died for sinners, that in him we would be the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gospel of the kingdom. We thank you for this foundation that's been laid that no other foundation can be laid. We thank you for this high calling that is ours in Christ and the grace given, God, that we might believe in the truth and love one another. Lord, may these graces be ours as Christ Reformed Church, that we would grow, Lord, in these precious things, that our love for truth would be without dissimulation, and that our love for one another would reflect that, that, Lord, we might be to the praise and the honor of the glory of Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close, once again, singing Colossians chapter 3. In our usual way, for our guests, this is we're singing the text right out of the King James Version. But it's Colossians 3. And, you know, you just kind of have to hear it and learn it. We do a refrain towards the end of this. But it's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, with a refrain on verse 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.